And those songs were really appropriate with our theme this morning. Just a little heads up, I think we may want to sing Let Your Kingdom Come at the end, if that's okay. Is that going to be okay? All right. Okay. Well, hopefully they will. Musicians, did you hear that? Okay. All right. We are in the midst of, near the end of a series where we're looking at kind of a high-level flyover of the entire Bible, looking at the big picture, the big story, that it's a unified whole, that there's one author, and there are some major themes, these threads that run the whole way through the Bible. And as we trace them out and we see the big picture, it's going to help us as we navigate through the individual trees. When we get the forest view, it's going to help us as we navigate the individual trees when you're reading the Bible during the week, or maybe you're in a Bible study or something like that. It's easy to get lost if you don't have that big picture view. So we started out with why. Why did God create? Why is there something and not nothing? What is the big purpose for all of God's creation and work of redemption? And then we looked at creation. We looked at the fall and sin. We looked at the Exodus theme that runs the whole way through the Bible. We looked last week at covenant. And this morning, we're going to look at the theme of kingdom, kingship and kingdom. And then next week, we'll end with the theme of the temple and the dwelling of God with his people. So there's one author. He is sovereignly and intimately involved with every part of this big story. And so because he's the author, because this universe is not random, that our existence is not the result of random mutations and time and chance, precisely because there is a personal author behind and overseeing and unfolding all of human history, there's a purpose and there's meaning to our existence. And God defines the purpose. He defines the meaning because he made us for that purpose. He's revealed that purpose in the Bible, his holy word, and he's revealed his nature, and he's given us these chapters in his story so that we can know who we are, so that we can know why we're here, what went wrong, how it can and will be made right, and where we're headed. So the story is our story. And we desperately need to see how our story, our little lives, are a part of the big story, his story. Okay? So pray with me as we finish this series that the Lord would connect those dots and show us not just information merely, we need it, we need to see the full range of the story and trace these threads, but that we would actually experience and know our place in the story, and it would help us day in and day out, week in and week out, to live as a part of that story and be so thankful that he is the author and he's the overseer of all things. So as we head into this theme of kingdom, I want you to just think about something here. For some of you, this might be automatic. Others of you might need to kind of ponder this. As we enter into the consideration of the kingdom of God, that theme that runs through all the Bible, what does the end of World War II have to do with understanding the kingdom? Okay, so when did World War II end? Some answers out there. Okay, well, technically, it ended on May 8th, 1945, right? VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, when the Allied forces accepted the unconditional surrender of the armed forces of Nazi Germany, Hitler's Third Reich, right? But if you know anything about World War II history, and I've alluded to this in the past here, you know that the decisive turning point actually took place on the beaches of Normandy, right? Almost a full year previous. June 6th, 1944. What day was that? That was D-Day. Right? So what does that have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, hopefully it'll be obvious by the time we're done, okay? So let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, thank you for your precious, holy, powerful word. And we thank you that you are the author of it, that you have preserved and protected it, throughout the centuries and millennia. And thank you that you've given it to us as a gift so that we can know you, so that we can know your character, that we can know your ways and your glorious perfections and the way you work. We thank you that we can know the story that you are telling. We thank you that we can know the end, how it all turns out. We thank you that we have your authorized version of what went wrong, and also the answer for how it has been and can be made right and will ultimately and finally be made right. And I pray that we would live inside your story and not wander out into disconnected, false stories that aren't the true story, the things that cause us to fear and be so anxious are oftentimes false and rival storylines. And we believe them and we live inside of them rather than living inside of your great grand story with all of its truth and glory and grace. And I pray that we would renounce those false storylines and that we would trust you as the author and that we would listen to your truth and your interpretation of reality and your promises, and that we would live free, set free by that truth to live for your glory and the good of so many others by your grace through faith in Jesus. So help us to understand the unfolding of your kingship and your kingdom in this world, and I pray that your kingdom would come more, actually, while we meet and sit under your word and study it, and that it would continue to come more and more in our lives as your word holds sway over our minds and hearts. So we need your help. I pray that you'd give me grace to be clear, Lord, to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom with clarity. And I pray that you would give everyone attentive hearts to hear what you have to say, to receive your words humbly, that they would take root and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's a little bulletin in the announcements. Did I just say a little bulletin in the announcements? Okay. You know how your tongue gets ahead of your mind? Okay, so there's a little insert inside of your bulletin. It looks like this. It's the notes. Might be helpful to follow along. And the first question we want to consider is, what is the kingdom of God? Okay, if you've read the Bible at all, you know this is a big theme, really big thing. It's a big deal. But it's easy to know less about it than you think. This oftentimes happens with theological words that we throw around in the church. We say them so much, we think it's kind of like a conductor that, you know, travels past these certain cities and keeps calling them out, and he thinks he knows them. Maybe he's never actually stopped and been there. So we don't want to be that way. We want to know what this means. So what does it mean? What does it mean, for instance, to seek first the kingdom of God? How do you even do that? How do you seek a kingdom? Well, it depends on what the kingdom is. Well, what is the kingdom? What are we praying for when we ask, your kingdom come? Like Jesus commanded us to pray, taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer. What does it mean to receive the kingdom like a little child? What exactly are you receiving? And how do you do that what does that mean to do it in a childlike way? Is the kingdom a realm? Is it a place? Is it a group of people, subjects under the king? So I'm going to go ahead, throw out a little definition to keep us oriented as we do this flyover. So you can fill in some blanks, And hopefully this will be helpful. So, definition, God's people, what is the kingdom of God? It's God's people in God's place, under God's rule, mediated by God's word, experiencing God's blessing. Okay, now, a couple things about that definition. It's a little bit oversimplified, okay? There are nuances that we would have to make in order to encompass every usage of the terminology kingdom of God in the Bible, okay? But this is a very good wide spot in the road definition that can be somewhat easy to remember and hopefully will be helpful as we proceed. So God's people in God's place under God's rule mediated by God's word, experiencing God's blessing. I am quick to admit that I'm standing on the shoulders of some others with this definition. A guy named Graham Goldsworthy, he's an Australian theologian, defined the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule. If you like that one better, it's a little simpler, easier to remember, that's fine too. If you want an excellent children's Bible resource that assumes this definition, it's this one. We actually give it to new parents as a gift from the church. It's called the Big Picture Story Bible. And you know what? Even if you don't have kids, or if you've got grandkids, or even if you just want a good little primer on the whole story with that kingdom theme at the center, this would be a great read. You could probably blow through it in about an hour and a half or less as an adult, and it would help you. I know, as we've read it multiple times with our kids in the past, and there have been times where, yeah, that's great. That's really helpful. Even as adults. So, God's people, God's place, under God's rule, mediated by God's word, experiencing God's blessing. Where does that pattern begin? Think about it. Think of the garden. That's where the pattern begins. Adam and Eve are most certainly God's people. And they are in God's wonderful, fabulous, glorious, perfect place. They're in paradise, the Garden of Eden. Okay? They're initially under God's rule, which was mediated by God's word, right? With both blessing and freedom commands and prohibition. Don't eat from this tree. That's how they remain under his rule and honor it. So how do they know the will of the king? He reveals it by speaking it to them. And it's a good will. He's a good king, the best of kings, the king of kings, and they experience his blessing. Everything is good, 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 very good. God blessed them, and they experienced that blessing in the garden. Well, you probably know the story. That perfect pattern was attacked and subverted by a rival king, a wannabe king. Okay, what did Satan do? He sought to steal, think about the definition, he sought to steal God's blessing by challenging God's word, thereby subverting God's rule so that God's people would be evicted from God's place and become subject to his rule. Hey, listen, Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And then in verse 15, we hear the first notes of hope, the first notes of the gospel of the kingdom. But we also hear that there's going to be a war, a clash of kings and kingdoms. Listen to verse 15. And I will put enmity, hostility between you, serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So we see this enmity and war right away. We see it right outside the garden when Cain, the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the serpent, rises up to kill his brother Abel, the seed of the woman. Okay, as the story unfolds, God graciously works to create a new people. He chooses Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to create a new people, his people, right? And his descendants, the Israelites, and he promises them a special place, the promised land, right? Canaan. if they are to enter and live under his blessing in God's place, they must submit to his rule by listening to his word. You see the pattern? So he thus makes promises that his kingdom would come and what it would be like if they would only trust and obey his word. Okay, now there are many promising starts throughout Israel's history and many disappointing failures. Okay, if ever there was a time in the Old Testament when God's people appeared to be in God's place, subject to God's rule, listening to God's word, and experiencing his blessing, it would be during the reign of David and at least the beginning of Solomon's reign. Okay, the kingdom experienced like a golden age. It was unified, it was vast, it was prosperous. But the golden age obviously wasn't always so golden. Even King David, the greatest of Israel's kings, fell far short of the hopes and expectations of the promised king, because the king was promised. And the kingdom of God suffered for his sin, his failures as king. Even wise King Solomon, as breathtakingly vast and prosperous as he and his kingdom were, obviously under the blessing of God, he fell far short of the hopes and the expectations of the promised king. And the kingdom of God suffered for it, and it was divided, right? So after his days, Israel's divided, northern, southern kingdom. There's these string of kings, some good, many evil, and all of them fell short of the promised king and the kingdom of God. In fact, it became really unclear. Who are God's people? Are the Israelites his people? They don't seem to be any different from the nations. And where is God's place? Not oftentimes, but you see God even departing from his people because of their idolatry and sin. So it all spirals down to the point where these so-called people of God, they're supposed to be, were more often exiled and under the rule of a rival pagan king than they were in their own place under God's rule and blessing. So as the story unfolds, the prophets then begin to speak of a time to come when the kingdom would come in its fullness. Okay, I want you to just look at a few of these. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. There's so much on this theme. Obviously, we can't hit everything. We didn't hit on 2 Samuel 7, 13 and 14, for instance, where the promised king is explained there. So a lot of this we're having to fast forward for the sake of doing this in one message, but let's look at the future kingdom that the prophets prophesy, especially in the light of so much failure among the people that were supposed to be God's people under his rule. Isaiah 9, verses 2 to 6. Oops, I forgot to bring my pew Bible, so you're going to get ESV. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, this oppressive ruler, and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Because all of this is going to happen because to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government, this is kingdom language, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince, that's kingdom language, Prince of Peace. And then look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you can imagine, in the face of all of this failure and disappointment, as far as the kingdom coming, this promise would raise all kinds of expectations. You would long for this day to come. Flip just a page or two to Isaiah 11. And think about the kingdom language here. Therefore shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Okay, Jesse was David's father, so this is kingdom, king language. So a shoot is going to come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might. This is the nature of this king. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So he's going to be this just king. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So all the threats, he can take care of them. He's powerful, and he's just. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist, and the faithfulness of, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf, with him as the king, look what's going to happen. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. So peace, an amazing peace, is going to cover the earth. The calf and the lion, fattened calf together. Little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. No more carnage. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it goes on. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time. He's going to recover the people that are in exile. He's going to bring them home. He's going to raise a signal for the nations, and they're going to rally to him. Okay, this is the nature of this king when he brings the kingdom. Two more. Flip ahead to Daniel chapter 7. You can imagine, again, these texts are just, the promises are huge. You can imagine how high the expectations are for and the desire for this king to come. Look ahead to Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel 7. When you read of the Son of Man language in the Gospels applied to Jesus, this is usually the text that's underneath it. Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, who seated on the throne, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When is that kingdom going to come? Don't you want that kingdom to come? And then one final one, I can just read it rather than you turning. Micah 5, it's quoted in the Gospels. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, and he will arise and shepherd his flock. Shepherd language was oftentimes applied to the king. Shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. So here is this prophesied king and the prophesied kingdom. So when will he come? When will it come? Second question on the outline, when does the kingdom come? What's the answer to that question? When does the kingdom of God come? When you pray, your kingdom come, what are you asking for? When's it going to arrive? Well, listen to the way the gospel according to Mark begins. If you want to turn there, you can turn to Mark 1, verses 14 to 15. Again, we're tracing this thread all the way through, and then we're going to see how the story intersects with our little stories. So these are the first words on Jesus' lips, at least in Mark's gospel. 1:14. Now, after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." If you flip ahead to the gospel of Luke, again, maybe just listen this time. Chapter 17, he was questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. And Jesus answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." So it's at hand, it's in your midst. It sounds as if the kingdom had come when the Son of God took on flesh and came to earth. And that's true. So does our definition work here? Well, oftentimes the kingdom of God in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament, maybe especially in the New Testament, the kingdom of God refers primarily to the rule, the reign of God. And so at the coming of Jesus, the king, had come. And so the kingdom, the ruler, was at hand and he was in their midst. But it is also possible that the whole of the definition is more fitting than you might think. Okay, Jesus was both God's king and God's servant. He was, in a sense, the kingdom personified. He was God's person par excellence. He was God's place. What was the place back then? Whether it's the temple or even the land, that was the place where God was going to dwell with his people. Jesus is the place of God's presence. He is the temple. He's where God met with his people. He was most certainly under God's rule, his Father's rule, obedient to his Father's word, and he certainly experienced God's blessing as his beloved Son. So the kingdom of God was at hand when Jesus was on earth. The kingdom of God was also inaugurated or initiated by means of the first coming of Jesus. So the question is, how in the world is there ever going to be a new people of God who can find and can remain in God's place, gladly under God's rule, obedient to his word, experience his blessing? How can that ever happen? The history of Israel showed very clearly that it's impossible for even a single generation, let alone for it to sustain for any length of time. The heart of mankind was and still is simply just too rebellious. So Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, the promised King, he died. He came and lived. He was the kingdom of God personified, and he died to save his people from their sins, from their rebellious, wayward, subversive hearts. Okay, so if you think of it, the coming of the King of Kings, if you are a rebel, think about it. If you're a rebel, which we all are by nature, if you're a rebel or a kind of cosmic revolutionary, the coming of the king is a very fearful thing. You ought to fear that. That's not good news. He's going to come and destroy all insurrection. He's going to establish his reign. He's going to throw down all the threats to his rightful rule. But you know what? If he came and did that on his first coming, the kingdom of God would be an empty set as far as the people are concerned. We've all been rebellious revolutionaries against the word and the will of the king. Romans 5:10 says that apart from the grace of God, we are enemies of God. Colossians 1:21 says that once we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We used to submit to Satan, whether we knew it or not. So we were, by nature, siding with, obedient to God's arch rival and enemy. If he's coming, that's not good news. So Jesus died and rose again to accomplish everything necessary to make the proclamation of his coming kingdom a gospel of peace. everything necessary to populate his kingdom with subjects who gladly bow the knee and pledge fealty and loyalty to his rightful reign. So when does that kingdom come? It came when Jesus came. It was at hand among us when he came to earth. And it came and was initiated when he died and he rose again, so that the offer of amnesty could be made, the offer of pardon could be heralded. Pardon from, reconciliation to, the King of Kings is offered in the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel of peace. And it is that because of Jesus dying, so that it could be offered to us. So rather than come and make war on all the rebellion and destroy all us rebels, here is our merciful, patient, gracious, kind, benevolent God and King, who sent his Son, the Prince of Peace, to make a way for peaceful reconciliation to be made. It's a great story, isn't it? It's a great author. The glory of the author is all over the story from beginning to end. And so the kingdom comes every time someone bows the knee to King Jesus, acknowledging the wickedness of their rebellion to his rule, acknowledging their need of imperial pardon, mercy, and pledging allegiance to his lordship. That's faith. Repentance and faith. So the kingdom comes as we take the gospel of the kingdom and proclaim, when we receive it, and also when we proclaim it, our God reigns. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom, so that you won't be destroyed, but you can be reconciled, and you can actually fight with him. He will fight for you, and you take up arms with him against evil, rather than fighting against him as slaves to evil and sin. So just as Jesus, the light of the world, invaded the darkness in order to rescue us from the domain of darkness, so also when we bring the gospel of peace, we are carrying the light to our neighbors and to the nations. So that more and more people would be set free from their slavery to darkness and rebellion, and they would be transferred to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, like it says in Colossians 1. And Matthew 24:14 says this, the gospel of the kingdom, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Then the kingdom will come in its fullness. Okay, so when does the kingdom come? It has come. It has come. It is coming. It will come. One day, King Jesus will return. And on that day, every single knee will bow and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the kingdom is already, but it's not yet. The consummation and perfection of the kingdom awaits the second coming of Christ. So listen to 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all who are his will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Aren't you glad this is taking place? He is actually, right now, subjecting all things to himself. All things are going to be submitted to his kingship eventually. And it's taking place right now. Don't you long for it to come in its full and final fulfillment? That day is described in Revelation. Chapter 11, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So the kingdom has come in Jesus, and through Jesus. It is coming as people bow the knee and trust in Jesus, and it will come in its fullness one day. And on that final day, all rebellion will be thrown down and punished. God's people will dwell forever in God's place, under God's glorious and gracious rule, and experience his blessing beyond our wildest dreams. Okay, so how is it that you enter? If that's what it is and how it comes, how is it that you enter? I've touched on it a little bit already, but let's make it crystal clear. How do you enter? In the words of Jesus, truly, truly, I say to you, John 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be converted. You must be born again. You must be made alive together with Christ and saved by grace. Apostle Paul describes this conversion like this in his prayer in Colossians 1. I've referred to it already, but just listen to these words. The Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light because he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So if any of you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus, know for certain that he will come again one day. And he's not coming at that point to bring reconciliation, but to bring judgment to all who oppose his will and rule. So if you hear this and you know your rebellious heart, you know your need of rescue from the dark rule of sin, then you can repent. Right now, you can lay down your arms against God because we're hostile to him. We don't want him to rule. And you can hear the gospel of peace, that you are invited to receive a full pardon, and not just full pardon, but full rights in his kingdom. Not just as lowly subjects, but as sons and daughters with full inheritance rights forever. And then, for those of us who are Christians, hopefully most of us in this room, let's consider just for a few minutes now how practically important the coming of the kingdom is, the ongoing coming of the kingdom until it's consummated is for our daily lives, okay? And we're going to do it by just considering one of the ways that the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. One phrase, Matthew 6:10, you know the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What does that mean? What are we asking? So just think about this in a couple different categories with me. What are you asking for when you pray your kingdom come? What does the answer to that prayer look like in terms, in personal terms first? Okay, so if you're a Christian, you've bowed the knee to King Jesus. The decisive rule and reign of sin has been broken. Jesus is Lord over your life. You want him to reign and rule over you. You want him to be in charge. You want to trust and obey him. But you and I know we're prone to wander, right? We're oftentimes stubborn. We're oftentimes stiff-necked. We oftentimes have in our minds what is best for us. At least we think we know what's best. We want certain things, and they may not be good for us. We oftentimes bow to certain idols, and we don't want to yield them up. Okay, this far and no farther, Jesus. We stiff-arm the lordship of Jesus as if it's a bad thing, and our idols are really what's going to satisfy us. We don't want to surrender to the good and loving and wise rule of King Jesus. That's the deceitfulness of sin. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, you are saying, I want your rule and reign to come to deeper and wider expression in my life. Let's just take your thought life as an example. How about the realm of mental fantasy? And I'm not, like, don't just limit this to the lustful fantasy category, though that's certainly one of them. In your daydreams of all sorts, what happens in your mind when you daydream? You rule as absolute sovereign. All conversations go as you will them to go, right? Especially if you had that bad conversation with a coworker and you lost, and then you repeat it, who wins? You do. You have the perfect comeback. And he or she must bow to your sovereign authority and wisdom? What about if you're fearful of something? You start to tease out a solution, and who gets cast in the role of the knight in shining armor, the deliverer, the king? It's you. All the threats are neutralized by you on your white horse coming in. So you and I, we may need to repent of my kingdom come thought life when we pray your kingdom come. If God rules, then I don't need to take matters into my own hands. See, sometimes we get frustrated that we can't even take matters into our own hands like we'd like to in real life, so then we can at least do it in our head. And we need to repent of that rebellion. It's rejecting Jesus' kingship and putting ourselves in his place. If God rules, he's such a good king. He sent his son to die for us. That's how much he loves us. That's how good and benevolent a king he is. We don't need to take matters in our own hands. We need to trust and obey him. We need to cultivate meekness and trust and wait for the Lord to be our vindicator. We don't have to retaliate or take vengeance, even in our minds. Do you ever just lambast people in your head? That's because you're cultured enough to not do it in real life. Your kingdom come. You want his rule and his reign to come to deeper and wider expression in your life. How about your affections? His rule is contested. That's why it needs to come. Oh, King Jesus, you are so worthy and great and satisfying, and I oftentimes love food more than you. Your kingdom come. I oftentimes love my hobby more than you. I love technology more than you. My affections are being drawn away by a rival kingdom, a different story, and it's all lies. Your kingdom come. Your time, your work, working in the strength of the Lord for his glory, not to please people. How about your kingdom come in the way that I conduct myself at work? Your words, how about that? Oh boy, what we say. The way we make people pay when they don't follow our law. It's because we're kings and we want everyone to bow, fall in line. When they don't, we're gonna bring down the judgment. Our wrath is going to come down. So how about your emotions? Do you want your kingdom come in my emotions? How about the reshaping of our emotional life according to the kingdom of Jesus? Your kingdom come. How about in relational terms? We also want our will to be done in our relationships as it is in our own minds. And when that doesn't happen, people get in our way of our sovereign will. We get angry, we get impatient, we get manipulative, etc., etc. Where do we learn that from? What king, what so-called wannabe king wants us to operate like that? Whose will is that? Whose rule does that reflect? King Jesus' rule is contested. And so we pray, your kingdom come. You rule over me so that you rule over the way in which I relate to other people. Okay, oh dear Jesus, I'm so painfully aware of my sinful, rebellious heart. I oftentimes resist your rule of every square inch of my life. I want to keep certain spheres under my sovereign control. I want to rule. I want the glory. I want the control. I want people to bow to my will. I want. And conflict ensues. Little wars ensue. Just think about manipulation and flattery as examples. What are you doing? You are taking matters into your own hands to get what you want, to avoid what you fear. You are seeking to rule people rather than submitting to Jesus' rule. Think about anger and bullying. Husbands, you ever do that to your wives? What are you doing? How about guilt trips and self-pity? That is subversive ruling. Desire to rule. These are kingdom issues. King Jesus' rule is contested. Your kingdom come in my relationships. How about the church community? Those terms. Gossip, slander, cliques, selfishness, martyr complexes. self-righteousness, looking on others with contempt and judgmental attitudes, lack of concern and action for your lost community around you, this kind of ingrown, us four no more thing, compromises to keep people happy inside the church, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not his kingdom coming here. The church is supposed to be an outpost of the kingdom, preview of coming kingdom attractions. The church is the primary place where the world should see the kingdom of God present and visible, and the benevolent, wise, powerful rule of King Jesus. Where are they going to see that if they don't see it in the church, in his people? And it ought to be compelling and attractive and salty. They'll know you're my disciples if you love one another. So how about your kingdom come in this church, in our home group? How about local community terms? People in Newcastle County think Jesus is just a good moral teacher. Some people think he's just a strident white middle-class Republican. Some people think he's their pathway to health and wealth. Some think he's no one of any serious consequence in their lives. Does that bother you? His rule is contested and ignored and rejected, and that will not go well for them on the day he returns on a white horse to consummate his kingdom. So we pray your kingdom come in Newcastle County. And then we open our mouths and we seek to love people with the truth of the gospel of peace. It's such good news. And then in terms of the world, there are so many people who have yet to hear of and respond to the gospel of the kingdom. That's why Alex and Betsy are going to Indonesia, because there's over 200 unreached people groups in that country alone. That's why we do missions. The gospel of the kingdom shall be, must be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Your kingdom come. Amen? We're going to close with that song, but listen to Revelation 1. Just receive this grace. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Your kingdom come. Amen.